have your Bibles open, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Just two verses is the passage for this morning. And let's stand together as we honor God's word. Read it. The passage that we have before us today, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, also happens to be the 50% of my own personal philosophy of ministry as well. The other 50% being in Ephesians chapter 4. And this, we believe that this must be in the heart of every minister of the gospel. And what a wonderful reminder as well as challenge for our generation. Gospel ministry. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. This is the reading of God's word. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous passage, we heard the Apostle Paul talking about suffering and the gospel. If you've been saved by his grace, the easiest thing that God commands you to do when you get saved is to identify yourself with Jesus and his perfect work on the cross for you and who he is in your life. That's what baptism is. It's identifying everything. You die with him. You live a new life with him. That's what baptism is. It's the first act of obedience. It's the easiest thing that you can do. Believe me, God will command you to do many, many difficult things. From human vantage point, some of them will seem impossible. But from God's supernatural vantage point, it will not only be possible, but it will be glorious. It brings honor and glory to God, and it will give you the greatest joy and deepest satisfaction, and eternal confidence. And of course, suffering for your faith is the hallmark of genuine faith. You see, people with false faith, they don't suffer. They are afraid of suffering. They shun suffering at all costs. Now, God's not calling us to be stupid and invite unnecessary suffering. But the Bible does say that if we identify with Christ, it's just a matter of time that you and I will experience suffering for the sake of Christ. And true believers suffer. In the previous passage, Paul said that he, through his own personal suffering for the gospel, because he didn't have to suffer, you know, he could have said, no thanks, Lord, get somebody else, and could God please have my eyesight back on the road to Damascus. But Paul didn't do that. Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So the very people that Paul was persecuting was identified with the Messiah, God the Son. Paul knew the gravity of what he had been doing in blindness. And his physical blindness reminded him of his spiritual blindness. He was actually fighting God, not serving God. And so once he got his senses through Ananias, Jesus told Ananias to tell Paul that he must suffer greatly. So from the very beginning, Paul knew that his service rendered to the Lord would be a one that is supernaturally directed by the Lord and would involve unique suffering. That's why he says he would fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, Christ suffered, by the way, the term philipsis in the Greek, that's translated here as afflictions, is never ever used in the New Testament to talk about Jesus suffering on the cross. So, it is not salvific. So there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions that is atoning or saving. It's perfect. What is lacking? God always intended that the head, who is Jesus, would experience the fullness of suffering for sins, but also the body that's connected to the head, the church, would share in that suffering to identify with the head. We're one. We're inseparable. That's what the New Testament teaches. We belong to him as a branch belongs to the vine. We belong to him as the sheep will perish without the shepherd. We're inseparable as the husband is to the wife in this world as the two shall become one flesh, Paul says, I tell you a mystery, I'm talking about Christ and the church. We are eternally one. So in the manifestation of Christ's presence on earth through his body, the body will suffer. We as members of that body will suffer. And so I shared with you Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You see, there's already a predetermined quota of suffering for all true believers and will escalate into the end times in the Great Tribulation. And when that last saint suffers for his faith in the Great Tribulation, it will meet that complete quota. That's when the sufferings for the body will be done, as the suffering of the head was completed at the cross. And so when Paul was attacking, going house to house and arresting people, he was causing Christ to suffer because the head is connected to the body. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. Jesus deserves much more than the half-hearted nod that they get from typical professing church-going Christianity Christians today. Would you not agree with that? I mean, we are the members of his body. How do we treat the church? How do we view the church? The church gets a bad rap sometimes. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, we're sinners. Sometimes we do wrong things and disobey. Yes, all that's true. The Lord knows. And yet, he loves the church. He laid down his life for the church. And so we need to have a better understanding. If you profess to be Christians, you need to have a high view of the church, a proper view, a biblical view. Because the Lord Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride. He loves his body. He laid down his life for her. Now, you understand that Paul was suffering because of the church. Mostly Gentile now. The gospel ministry was because Paul, if he said, no, thank you, I don't want to go to the Gentiles, I'm a Jew, let me go back to the Jews, he didn't have a choice in the matter. Jesus said, you will. Paul said, yes, Lord. His own regeneration and salvation included his mission to the Gentiles. And if he just stopped doing that and saying, you know what, God is the God of Israel and the Jews, only the Jews would never have persecuted one of their own. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the leading member of the junior membership that was granted permission by the highest ruling class of the court, Sanhedrin. With permission from them, he was doing their work in extension as being the henchman. It was for Judaism, the purity of his ancestral religion, that Paul did what he did in blindness. So if Paul continued to maintain his Jewishness, no suffering. Because why? The first Christians were all Jews, and they received suffering, not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews. It was the Sanhedrin who persecuted. Later on, the suffering came from the Roman world. And much later on, it came from the organized religion that masqueraded itself as Christianity. So the organized so-called Christianity persecuted true Christians more than the unorganized, the secular courts and governments. And finally, I believe that the stage is being set for another religious organization from the Middle East, Muslim. They're the most militant, most violent. And the media, of course, is basically secular and satanic. And they hate the truth of what Christians stand for. So how do they persecute the head? Just like Paul persecuted Jesus by persecuting the church, the body. We're the only people that Satan could persecute. But by persecuting us, he's bringing great pain to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this is allowed. Why? Because God demonstrated his great love by sending his son to suffer, right? So what do you think God is doing in the world? Christians are not only the conscience of society, not only the moral fiber and fabric of their culture, but we're also the extension of God's love for a dark, loveless, hate-filled world, filled with malice and prejudice. Christians are God's extension of His love. That's why Christians don't organize and rob or destroy or demolish or pillage. Christians don't do that. It's against our very spiritual, regenerate nature and God's will for us to do that. Rather, we are inclined to turn the other cheek and receive the blows and to rejoice in the suffering for His name's sake, because Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when men persecute you, insult you, and say all manner of evil against you on account of me, for my name's sake, He said. For such they did also the prophets who were before you. So all faithful men and women throughout the centuries who profess Christ and who belong to the Lord would experience suffering. So despite all these attacks against our faith, which is really and actually an attack against God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord ensured that His true disciples would continue to grow. And He would build His church, and He says, even death, gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ's church will continue to grow even under persecution. When the communists took over China, some say there were probably about 15 million Christians at that time. And now, there's probably more like 150 million Christians or more. We don't really know. This is an underground church. But there's an amazing growth. And so you and I need to understand the Lord is true to His word. In places where Christians are persecuted, the seeds of the gospel are planted and churches grow. So suffering and persecution has always been part of our experience of our faith. Now we in the comfortable West in America have not endured that. But our day is coming right around the corner. Your generation will be the first generation, I believe, in America and the West will experience that mounting persecution. I'm not the only one who feels this. There are many, many others who've seen our trend. Hostility of our post-Christian secular world. The lambasting in the media. And the complete ignorance of the Word of God and Christian history. In our current passage, we see the Apostle Paul describing the gospel ministry to his beloved friends at Colossae. And Paul's description of the gospel ministry has become the blueprint for all true ministers and servants in the kingdom. And by the way, you can't serve Christ in the gospel ministry if you feel a little sheepish, a little, not endued with confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really don't want to undergo hardship, you will not last in ministry at all. Because if you look at all the faithful men and women, they actually counted the ultimate cost. And Jesus never shortchanged us. He said from the very beginning, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up the cross, and then follow me. Self-denial, readiness to die, and then follow. Take your first step. And Jesus never lied. He never deceived. He never said that if we come to Him, we will have our best life now, that we will have health, wealth, prosperity. Everything will be hunky-dory. God will give you everything you want. That's all a lie from men in the name of Jesus. But Jesus never said that. He said that it will be much more purposeful and meaningful, and you will have eternity in heaven. If I can just point to you the distance between my index finger and thumb and saying that if that is likened to your lifespan of 80 years, some of you, if you live long, 90, then your journey around the world and then to the moon and beyond our galaxy and continuing on may be an illustration of eternity, then what we have to endure here and now is not much compared to the glories of eternity. That's what Paul says. Light and present affliction, temporary, like a feather. The eternal weight of glory, all that incredible glory that God has prepared for us. And every man and woman of faith understood this. Understood that they're not going to live for the short blip. But that tiny little portion of life that God has entrusted to each one of us will be a wonderful testing point am here, and what we do here will matter and reverberate for all of eternity. So, for the Apostle Paul, having understood this in his rich Jewish tradition, and now having met the Messiah, the fulfilled prophetic one from God, being transformed by him and directed by him, there is no other message that Paul could ever preach than Christ Jesus, his person and his work, the core, the DNA of the gospel, who he is, what he has done. And so, for Paul, the gospel ministry has universal application, because Christ commanded his apostles to go make disciples of all the nations. He told Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul knew there is no Jew and Gentile break now in the gospel. It brings the Jews and Gentiles together. And so this is what Paul did. He obeyed. And that obedience caused him great suffering. He's in Roman prison now. He'll suffer there for 2 years. But during that time, he rejoices. And he writes one of these letters. He wrote four, and Colossians is one of those four letters. And he's telling him, even in jail, he's proclaiming Christ. It's exactly why Paul was suffering. If he didn't want to preach the gospel, he didn't want to stand for Christ, he didn't have to suffer, and neither do you. You don't have to. No one forced you. But I guarantee you, if there were heavy-duty suffering like in the first century, that more than half of you won't be here, and you would deny the faith. Why? Because when church is easy, Christianity is light, when believing and carrying a Bible and living out your faith and professing Christ has no consequences whatsoever, then you could fill a stadium of 50, 60, 70, 80 people and saying, glory to God, hallelujah, and act all religious. But when Christ says, lay down your life for me, they'll all vanish. That wasn't anything new. It was like that in the first century. People didn't join the church. They didn't belong to the Christian community because there was persecution. It purified the church. But now we're living in a day where those things are rarely found in our comfortable lives. So, our job is to identify with the suffering church in the Middle East, South America, Africa, and in Asia. In the comfortable West, so-called free West, there is a lethargic view and a disdain for anything that's difficult. I mean, I'm a son of a minister, a Presbyterian minister. My father passed away last year, and he retired in ministry. And I remember him fighting with the city hall for years, trying to get her permit to worship at a building, and the city won't give him a permit because they said the parking lot wasn't done. And I remember him talking to the congregation saying that we need to revamp our parking lot. And so once the parking lot was all done, it wasn't filled. Why? Because there are other things that people who were attending church were looking for. Better programs, something for their kids, professional music, and of course easy accessibility, and close to the freeway, and near their neighborhood. All these superficial things that no Christian in their right mind in the first century would ever even expect it. And there's no one who's been touched by the grace of God. They don't love Jesus. They just want their personal comforts. Choosing a church based on the size of a parking lot and ease of accessibility and programs for your kids? I mean, this is what is expected in church in America and the West today. So multiple millions of dollars are collected and thrown at these programs. And, you know, the early church, they didn't have a building. They didn't have centralized location except the temple, the first Jews. And the Gentile Christians worshiped in homes, and they gathered together in fields and public areas where they won't be persecuted, sometimes underground, literally in catacombs, to worship. And the church grew. And so we need to revisit this gospel ministry once again. What does it do? Who is it for? Why does God put this at the center of what men and ministers are called to do? So Paul returns to those topics. Why is apostolic suffering and his commission to proclaim the gospel had led him to suffer so much and in prison? He says he has a mission to edify the church. He has to build up the church and help them to grow. And then, he says, he has the power and the ability to exert the supernatural energy that God gives him to do that work. And so the gospel ministry, since gospel is preached to all nations, to all people, is designed to build up those who believe in him. That's how you know if somebody is growing. There must be, in a span of time, growth. I mean, incrementally you can't tell, but over a span of time you can. There is a slow, gradual change and transformation. The gospel ministry propels diligent workers as well. Who are they? They're the ones who have grown fully, and they matured. Now they're productive. They go out there, and they produce other workers, because God's supernatural power is at work in them. Now let's see these two dynamics of Paul's ministry of the gospel, and let's see in this measure and see if we're growing, we're maturing. We have maybe been exposed to the truth and the gospel for many, many years, perhaps decades, but you need a measure. And you need to ask yourself deeply and saying, why is my personal growth so slow and so imperceptible? Why are these same lessons that God's trying to teach me appear over and over again? That's a good homework for us who are growing in Christ. And then others of you, now, if you consider yourself mature or maturing, then you know that God has in store for you through Christ that you would equip and edify, and that God would empower you, enable you to do so. So our future and our destiny is tied up with Jesus' finished work and his glorious resurrection. And so equipping the ministry of the word begins with Paul's description of his purposeful edification. Purposeful edification. Jesus told Paul, go preach the gospel. And he told the apostles to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. That requires a constant, persistent building up. So here, Apostle Paul begins in verse 28 to describe that. What does the ministry of the gospel look like? What does it entail? Here it is. Purposeful edification begins with preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. Now, it's important that we preach all of Christ, and we preach Christ as central to whatever we do in the edification ministry. He must be central. In the past, people who have built these buildings, who have understood the value of their faith, did everything that they could to transmit their faith to the next generation. They labor hard. And we don't know how, as Americans, we don't know how much we're indebted to the labor of the previous generations. You do not even know. It's the reason why we have such freedoms here. But God labored in them and through them to really bless. And they preached Christ. They preached him crucified. They preached Christ resurrected. They preached Christ incarnated. They didn't just preach about Jesus, that he's an example for us to follow. No, they preached Christ, all about him, who he is, his pre-incarnate state, and his quality with God the Father. Before he took upon himself humanity, they talked about him, the eternality of the divine Logos. They exposited John 1 and said that he's the creator, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. They preached all about that. And then they taught about his humble, condescending incarnation. Paul says, we proclaim him, everything about Jesus. If you are not growing in your faith and love and appreciation and knowledge of the Savior, then chances are either someone has neglected his or her duty to teach you, could be your mom or dad, it could be the pastor at the church that you're attending, could be other Christians around you. They have not done this. Or you have just turned a blind ear and blind eye to what you have been exposed to. You just were stubbornly refusing to learn. You didn't want to learn about Christ because you were all into yourself. You're preaching yourself. Just think of the things that you are delighting in, that you love and have joy in. Let me tell you, that's what you are proclaiming. And it's mostly revolving around you. That's what our world tells us. To believe in ourselves. To be confident, have high self-esteem. It's telling us to be focused about ourselves. And we basically listen to that message of the world. But the Christian message is Christ. We proclaim Him. Who cares what you think of me? I don't care. But I care a lot what you think of Jesus. May I share with you the Lord Jesus Christ? That's our mission. It should be in our DNA. It is preaching Christ. So how do you make infants grow? By preaching Christ. Notice the sudden appearance of the plural pronoun, we, which is surprising, in light of the fact that Paul uses the singular pronoun before and after. I. It's very personal. And then all of a sudden he says, we proclaim him. What could be the reason here? But Paul indicates through the plural must be that it's just not he who's proclaiming him. It belongs to all the people who proclaim Christ. That's great encouragement. You don't have to be an ordained minister or theologically trained seminarian. You just need to proclaim Christ. You just tell people about who Jesus is. It doesn't have to be so theologically accurate with all the dots and all the crosses and all the T's. And it doesn't have to be so perfect. It just has to be truthful and real. Did he save you? Then you need to talk about his saving power and what your life was like, a mess, before he saved you. Does he love you? Then you need to tell people about how joyful you are, how secure you are in his love. And tell them about how insecure you are, filled with fear and hatred and anger and frustration prior to your salvation. If he's real, believe me, he's willing to come out. Can't have a conversation for an hour and Christ not be mentioned in the conversation of a Christian. You see, if you tell people about Jesus and all that he is, at every opportunity you get, you belong to the we here. You belong to the same faithful men and women that Apostle Paul belonged to. You belong to the company of those who are mouthpieces of God. How do people come to understand the mystery of God's revelation? Through people who proclaim Christ. George Whitefield, a famed British evangelist who did most of his ministry here in the Americas in the Great Awakening, this is what he said. He said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. There you have it. We have the perfect gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A message about him and from him. Paul was not into this self-promoting so-called ministry thing. He was in the dedicated business of proclaiming Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, for ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Let me give you a hint on how you check this out. When you say, I like him. I like his message. I like his style. I like what he stands for. I like him. He is my kind of a preacher. Then he has not served you well. Because if you begin to like the man rather than the message, then he has placed the wrong focus. He's probably preaching more about himself than about Christ. So the job of the preacher is to get people to look at the message and get a taste for the message that comes from God and say, oh, I like that. That's from God. That's the Word of God. And allow them to go home having tasted the good news of the Word of God, not a desire to like the preacher. If a preacher gets the congregation to like him more by his charm, his winsome stories and things, And he is fighting God. He's actually going against the ministry of the gospel. He is not to be listened to. As true Christians, we want to listen to the Word of God. We want to behold the Savior. So all false teachers do this. They draw attention to themselves. The false teachers of Colossae did the same thing. They exalted themselves and flaunted their great spiritual attainments, as false teachers still today do. They have this exclusivist mentality, higher-than-thou mentality. They just seem unapproachable. They're just intimidated. Oh, you don't talk to God like I do every day? Oh, well, you're just not mature enough and spiritual enough. I rebuke Satan and the demons. They listen to me because God has given me that power. You don't do it yet? Well, you're still not there yet. You need to follow my teaching and buy this 24 DVD pack. False teachers at Colossae preached a man-made system, as false teachers today still do. But Paul preached the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. False teachers taught empty tradition with rules and regulations, but Paul presented the historic Messiah, whose coming and whose accomplishments were long predicted and prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. It's a radically different ministry. This gospel ministry, then, is the so-called religious ministry that's out there masquerading to be the good news, the gospel, versus the true gospel that is centered around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's three separate usage of the term every man. This radical ministry, as radical as it is, as supernatural as it is universally available to every man and can be applied to every man. This is a jab at the false teachers who always claim that only the few, selected elite, those who buy into their programs, those who listen to them and follow their teaching, can know the mysteries, can get all the nice juices that squeeze out of their religion. They offer it to you. You have to follow them. They're the way. That's how they present it. Paul says the gospel has universal application. There's not a single category of mankind that the gospel cannot save. I've even read about a story of an amazing lady who is blind. Blind lady. Guess where she was living? In Africa. Blind lady in Africa. And her ministry led at least 20 men, maybe I misread it, it's 24 men, into the pastoral ministry. Blind. She couldn't read. She was illiterate. She was blind. But she heard John 3:16 from a preacher. She said, Can you open your Bible to John 3:16? Because I'm blind. Can you tell me what it says? It would read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And she would ask, "What does that mean? Can you explain to me what that means?" She would engage in conversations, and that was her ministry. And 24 pastors were produced by this blind woman who was illiterate. There is not a single person that the Word of God cannot reach or touch or use or grow. Then why is it so missing in our culture, in our day? It's because we have lost the taste for the Word of God. Because we have been guilty for decades of neglect. We have just assumed what our past ancestors believe, but we haven't learned them, and we don't know how to articulate them. We don't believe them, really. We have substituted it for junk food when God gives us the heavenly manna. We just don't have an appetite, nor patience, nor desire for the Word of God. But Paul says it's for everybody. That's why there are blind people in Africa getting saved and being so productive and fruitful, and the comfortable, upper-middle-class, suburban American churchgoer is impotent, produces nothing for decades. Shouldn't that bother you, Christian? It bothers me. It really does. This is why there's no time or country or people that the gospel of Jesus cannot reach or save. The great mystery is why people reject the gospel. Jesus tells us why. John 3:19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Oh, Christian, don't shine your light in here. Turn it off. Turn it off. Get out of my sight. Don't want any of that. And that's what we get when we say, may we talk to you about God? May I share with you the Lord Jesus Christ? Silence. Out. And then when there's trouble, right? When there's somebody rampaging through the mall and shooting up people and planes crash into our buildings and tornadoes come and earthquakes comes, and then they go, well, God, why are you doing this? God's always blamed for all the trouble. We say, we don't want you in the public sphere. We don't even want you in the church. And then we say, why, God? I just don't get it. And yet it's for every man. This is the love of God, that he doesn't give up on wretched, blind, stubborn, wicked, hostile sinners. And yet he saves. And purposeful edification involves also persistent correction. Now, you can only correct those who have learned something and need correction and can learn. So this is for believers. We proclaim him. We can do that to unbelievers. But correction can only happen to believers. So now, Paul is very clear that it's the church that proclaims the gospel, but it's the church that self-polices itself. And it is through the gospel. It says, admonishing every man. Here it goes on, talking about every man again. The Greek phrase, panta anthropon, every man, every man, every man. Three times. Again, it's a universal application, universal reach. It's the greatness of the gospel. The basic meaning of this adverbial participle here in the present tense is to putting into the mind. That's what admonishing means. Putting into the mind. Setting some thinking in order, assuming that thinking is out of alignment. Every once in a while, our front wheel gets kind of off and you have to take it for wheel alignment. If you get into a sports accident, you have to get your knee aligned. And so you all know what that's all about. And your teeth alignment, orthodontics. And we need to get our mind aligned. Gospel is very positive, but it contains a very strong corrective element. We see Apostle Paul doing this at Ephesus. This is not fun, by the way, to try to correct somebody. It's always easier when they're cooperative and humble. But boy, if they resist and they lash out at you, right? Somebody's trying to help you clean the teeth and you start kicking him, it's not fun. But Paul is doing this at Ephesus and reminding the leaders of the church there to diligently do the same. Acts 20, verse 31, he says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, all spiritual leaders must do the correction. That's how you know that you are maturing. Because you're already self-corrected, now you see the need to correct this in others. And you'd be hypocritical if you need lots of correction, and you're just going around. You think that God has made you to be the policeman of the church, correcting everything that needs to be changed. Get the log out of your own eye, and you can help your brother. So this is how you know. The more and more you mature in the image of Christ, you realize that God has corrected wrong things from your thinking and to your speech and your life. Everything flows. So 1 Corinthians 4:14, Apostle Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish. It's the same Greek word there for admonishing here. The root word being the mind. Here, nuthetheo in the Greek participle. Admonishing, put into the mind, correcting what is misaligned. There's no telling the kind of distortion that exists in the mind of Christians. All these need straightening out. Your parents experience this all the time. You teach them five times, but the sixth time they do the same thing again. You realize they haven't learned it. So you teach the sixth time, and the seventh time they do the same thing again. And you go, when is this going to end? 12th time, 14th time, 29th time, the 35th time, and they finally get it. You go, no way I can do this again. 36th time. Right? But you do it, why? Because you love your kids. Right? Patience is basically forced virtue for parents because you love them. You don't give up on them. That's why you go, I mean, if I try to, in mama's shoe, for the third time, forget it, I'm done. You don't listen to me the second time, I'll give you one more chance. Three strikes, you're out. That's a baseball, that's in counseling. No. No, we're not gonna give up on God's people. We're not going to give up on God's people. Why? Because God doesn't give up on God's people. This is what he does, to admonish you as my beloved children, not to shame you. Sometimes you have to really even do that. Apostle Paul shames the congregation. I say this to your shame, he says. Ouch. Sometimes it's bitter medicine, but it's required. Why? Because they need admonishment, persistent correction. How do you build somebody up with the gospel? You need to get involved and continually correct. That's what gospel does. They straighten things out. Sometimes you see two people being instructed of the same message, but one joyfully adopts and appreciates the teaching and readily lives it out while the other doesn't. Just seems like he doesn't even care. It is as if they instantly distort what they hear, and when you ask them, what did you learn from that passage? What is God's word telling you to do? They give you a nonsensical, warped response that has nothing to do with what the passage says. And is this person just born again? Is this person alive? Is the mind functioning? Sometimes you discover that 99% of the things that go in their mind needs to be jettisoned. They're still holding on to it. It needs rapid correction. Paul didn't just dispense information, but he did his best to correct the wrong thinking and then attack the wrong attitudes and then try to give them the right things to set them straight. Paul even called others to join him in this corrective training. In 2 Thessalonians, let's take a look there. This is how you can get involved. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verses 14 to 15. Here's where your consistent love, this is tough love, by the way. Love is never easy. It's the hardest thing in the universe to do. That's why love is the greatest. Not a feeling that happens to you. It is an action of sacrifice. This is really difficult work, love. If you love your fellow brothers and sisters, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this matter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Let me just pause here for a moment, Christian. When was the last time a Christian, a mature Christian, took you to shame to help you to be corrected? Our generation gets offended when we do this kind of loving. But parents, you know you do this. You know you must do this. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy. Notice there should be no hostility here. Not to destroy him, but admonish him. Same word again, metateo. Admonish him as a brother. Help him to be corrected. Now, I believe that shame is greatly missing because we're living in a shameless culture. Weather gets hot, women disrobe and say, hey, what's the big deal? It's 21st century. No, I don't think that would have flown in just even a couple of generations previously. That would have been a shameful display. You need to understand that you need to figure out what is modest and immodest. Don't ignore this. That's to your shame. Some older women need to come up and say, come here, young lady, let me tell you, you should be ashamed of yourself. Don't dress like that. Here, put this on. How dare you talk to me like this? There's a chapter and a verse in the Bible that tells me to do this. You want me to disobey God or listen to you? That's loving. Don't treat that person with disdain. Love her. She needs correction. You think she thinks like this naturally, normally? Godly? No. Those things are corrected. They're learned and taught. Point to the scriptures. Teach them from the Word of God. You don't become the authority. Word of God becomes the authority. This is the way holy men of the past have adorned themselves. And this is the way you, professing to identify with Jesus, our Lord Jesus, the great Lord Jesus, must also. Who needs to do it? A loving person must do it. The fact that that hardly gets done tells you how loveless we are. We're really loveless people. We're cordial. We're nice. But that's not agape. It takes courage. It takes personal sacrifice. Willingness to take it in the chin to help people grow. Very little of this is being done. And the Word of God says, well, gospel ministry is designed to build up and help and make strong men and women of Christ. Well, why is the American church suffering from such impotence and weakness? It's because there's no wonderful corrective edification. There's really no gospel ministry applied. Same thing, if a guy is just fully into materialism, you know, nice things, making a lot of money. Some of you older businessmen should put your hand around saying, son, that's vanity. Let me tell you where it's really at. And have a sit down and get them to jettison that nonsense because it'll destroy him, right? You see that destructive pattern in his life. You need to tell him when he's young, when he's malleable, because that cement of his heart will harden soon. And he will deny the faith. That's what the Word of God says. Again, you don't become the authority. Let the Word of God tell him. For many have wandered away from the faith. Why? For the love of money. Show them it's easy to love money. Show them that they can even deny the faith and jettison it. Compromise. This is tough love. It's necessary. It's corrective. And the gospel calls for it. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Now you see why he suffered from the outsiders. He suffered from insiders. It's a ministry of suffering. So don't expect to be like Apostle Paul unless you're willing to suffer. Don't want to be like Christ-like when you're satisfied in your immaturity. This is for real strong men and women. Christianity was never meant for wimps. And so, Apostle Paul says there's also the purposeful edification that involves prescriptive charge. We're living in a generation that once we point the finger and give a prescription, a command, that is just offensive. We just don't want to be told what to do. We're Americans. We vote for everything. And you have an opinion, I have an opinion. We like to share, but we don't like to be taught and confronted. But that's what all the prophets did in the Old Testament. They didn't ask for their feelings or response. They had to keep this charge before Yahweh, their God. And the Lord Jesus said, teaching them to obey. That's prescription. So really, you and I need to get out of this and point to the Word of God and say, this is what Christ wants for you and for me. And we need to tell them, thus says the Lord. That's what's missing in America. That's why we're really impotent and wishy-washy, because this takes great courage, the willing to take the punches, because people don't like this. They certainly don't like it in the secular world. Some external authority telling them what's up because, you know, they think they are autonomous. And in the church, the spirit of this sinful autonomy has crept in, and you don't like it. How dare you tell me? What do you mean, how dare you? He's responsible to tell you. He's a brother. If he doesn't tell you, he doesn't love you. And if he condemns you and judges you and makes you feel small and doesn't care about you, yeah, he shouldn't do it. But it says, teaching every man. Admonishing is a negative corrective instruction. Now, Paul turns to the need for positive prescriptive charge. Most people need both, correction and instruction. Negative and positive training and reinforcements. Just like raising children, the spiritual children of God must grow in this way. And the Word of God does this. The gospel is designed to teach us, instruct us, teaching every man. Again, this is for everybody. All believers must undergo this teaching. Using another present tense adverbial participle here, Paul says he continues to systematically instruct the young for the necessity of growth and maturity. And there's no way to instruct anyone in Christ apart from biblical instruction. Consistent systematic, biblical instruction that gives us deep insights into who Christ is and what he has done. That's what's commanded in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe or obey everything I have commanded you. Sadly, so many Bible colleges and so-called seminaries are not teaching the Bible, but useless information about the Bible. And many seminaries are becoming cemeteries because they're devoid of biblical instruction. They're destroying souls. Paul taught Jesus Christ, who is the fountainhead of treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge. And Paul did not shun anyone. If anyone wanted to learn, he taught them with the full wisdom and the knowledge of God. Even a runaway slave named Onesimus. It's another prison letter to Philemon, Philemon, that he sent. Anyone in jail, anyone who would want to learn, he taught. He instructed every man. That includes every boy and girl. It's more important to teach the most, right, supple and desired individuals, the youngest ones, the most needy. They show up for training every morning. If you want to give that up for a career, you ladies, or a paycheck, you think that's more important? That just strokes the human pride and ego. You want to give up the opportunity to disciple and mentor and teach and produce world Christians for God's glory in the short little span that you have called life? Rethink this very carefully, lest your life will be a regretful failure. Rethink it. With all wisdom, Paul says, false teachers claim to teach secret wisdom for the few, but Paul taught God's wisdom open to all. Paul was a recipient of much wisdom from God. He freely dispensed it to every man. That is true edification. He told them what they must do. He told them what they must not do. Prescriptive charge. Do this, you'll live. Don't do this, or you'll die. You'll perish. Paul's instruction and wisdom, systematic teaching, was continuous, was open. Purposeful edification also involves positive completion. Everybody looks for a goal. So when is it all over? When am I done? When have I arrived? Here's the purpose clause, so that, that's the Greek hina clause for your Greek students here. And again, here's your third panta anthropon here. Again, all, every man. All and every. The purpose clause is here, so that we may present every man. It's for the purpose of taking them to the final goal, the finish line. Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel have the future end times in mind. You know when our work is done? When we meet the Lord. You know when your sanctification, your teaching, equipping, edifying, all those things are done? When you're done. When God says you're done. Not when you think you're done. There's no retirement for Christians. You don't retire from ministry. You enter eternity and enjoy all the blessings that God has for you for faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 3, let's read that. Verses 11 through 13. There are a lot of people who think that they can do ministry any way they want. I'm sorry. The ministry of the gospel has a very narrow parameters that's already outlined. The blueprint is already in the Bible. We don't have the right to ad lib or improvise in this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why you got to preach him and all the theology and truth associated with him, the whole counsel of God, the Bible. Verse 12, now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. When? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. That's judgment day. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Something's going to burn up, and it is as if all the years that you so-called ministry of serving God, it doesn't even exist. It's like everything that you built your house for, it all burned down. Even your clothes, you run out of your house naked. And you have to take off your clothes because that's caught on fire. That's what going to heaven for some may look like. But if you build it with gold, silver, and precious stones, it's still there. Fire department comes and put out the fire, everything's still intact. The remains. So choose your materials carefully. Make sure you do it for God's glory, you do it God's way, within God's blueprint, and the message is God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Complete in Christ. Notice what it says, teleion here, the end goal. That's for all Christian growth is Christ-like sanctification, devotion, and maturity. Christ-likeness, complete in Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, for who is our hope and our joy and our crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, Paul wants each and every man that he had the privilege of teaching, correcting, and training, and admonishing to look more like Jesus than ever before, to be mature like Jesus. So more specifically, you can gauge your growth and maturity level by looking at the capacity to love as Christ loved. There is nothing more mature than sacrificial love. That's why so many of the sports stars and media stars, when they're on TV, they say, hi, Mom, because they know that Mom sacrificed a lot to give them a life that they have. So it's their reflection of her sacrificial service. Today's mom, they won't want to sacrifice at all because they love themselves. They love their body. They love their glory. They're not going to love even their children. And that's a sign of the end times that we live in, that we are selfish, lovers of ourselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than loving God. So that's the super hyper immature or unsaved, unregenerate people. They behave like this. And it's difficult to tell. The immature and the unregenerate basically look similar. You have to give it more time for their maturity in order for there to be fruit of maturing. But love, the capacity to love, to sacrifice and give and serve without expecting anything in return, that's Christ-likeness. It's exactly what Christ did. He's the most loving. He's the greatest in the kingdom because he served all. He said the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. He's the greatest because he served all. He loved all. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but greatest is love, because we will continue to love in heaven. You don't need to believe in heaven. You'll know everything. You don't have to hope for what you wish for or what you long for. You already have it in possession. But love, we will always. Why? It's the always we will still be serving. The joy of serving one another is the most mature thing. So when you love God and love the unlovable others, you're pretty mature. If you're loving God, and God commands you to lay down your comfort, your life, your prerogatives to serve him, that's a pretty mature disposition. And when you love the unlovable, not loving your friends. I mean, even mafia bosses love their friends and give gifts to their friends, but it's the unlovable people. Loving even the enemies, people who don't like you and hate you. Then you're maturing, really mature. If you're willing to lay down your life for even those who are unworthy of it, that's pretty Christ-like. So dads and men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Didn't you want to marry her? Love her. That's much easier than loving an enemy, believe me. And grow in maturity. And ask God to change your heart. Be mature like Christ. So, grow a deep relationship with Christ through faith. Although Christ owned nothing of earthly riches, he had all the riches, true riches of heaven. So that's how you know you're maturing as well. What you possess and what you cherish and treasure is eternal. So all that's internal, isn't it? You try to fake it, try to show off to people that you're really hot stuff, you just wood, hay, stubble, pile in more on. It's all going to burn. It's not going to amount to anything. So don't be so interested in your image buildup. Focus on what is truly edifying and glorifying to God. That's what gospel ministry is about. Church is a place where we grow and we're sanctified and maturing into the image of Christ, and we bless others. And we go home. We've seen Paul's equipping ministry through the word, which is his primary edification of the Gentile churches, why he suffered, and what a blessing. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus suffered and his servants suffered so that we would be blessed. And then Paul's eager ministry of works, his passionate exertion. Verse 29, for this purpose I also labor. This is also the end. The Greek grammar here tells us that for this cause, Paul labors. That term is the general term for work of any kind. All right? Can anyone have biblical ministry with authentic spiritual results without hard work? Look at all the godly men and women that you know with authentic spiritual ministries blessed by God. They're all tired, hardworking people. Most of them die for their faith and in their work. They don't have a cushy, comfortable retirement at their end. They work hard. If you've never been exhausted at the end of a day's a week of work, teaching, traveling, counseling, defending the faith, studying and praying, on top of what you need to do to support your family, you don't know what it means to labor in the ministry. Paul is sharing his clear focus and purpose of why he works. Then he adds a stronger term, another present participle, striving. Agonizomai, the verb. Agonize is the English derivative from the Greek. It's a striving, laborious, intense work. This is the intensity of his efforts. It comes from the world of athletics, where athletes painfully pursue their own personal glory by working hard. Right? No sweat, no glory, is what they say. They want to be champions. So we see Paul here as a hard-working coach preparing athletes to be champions for Christ on the day of the Lord's return. This is his modus operandi as he goes to work with men. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim you the gospel of God. Paul didn't want to be a burden to anyone. In other words, Paul didn't go around to rich individuals and say, hey, could you please support me? Could I bump some money? I'll pay you back when the Lord comes. That did not happen with Paul. Paul made his own way. He didn't become a personal burden to anybody. Can you imagine what Paul would say when you ask him in your 21st century American mindset, how can I experience the power of God for this service? And you say, what in the world are you talking about? You actually believe that you can mope around and wait for the power for you to serve God? No. Get to serving. And it will be God giving you the power to serve even greater ways, supernatural ways, that you could not do. I just came from a short fellowship where a pastor shared a person that he knew who pastored and mentored and led Dawson Trotman of the Navigators. The Navigator ministry probably led more than 1 million people to the Lord. And here is a lowly pastor, a man who had influence in Dawson Trotman's life. Amazing. He happened to be related to one of the founders of this church ministry, the Westway Bible Church. When I discovered that, I was like, wow. Some legends here. You know, you receive power as you serve the Lord with diligence. God grants supernatural power for greater service when you labor for Him, the one who laid down His life for you. You proclaim Christ, He will empower you. Here's Jesus' own words, Matthew 25:29. For to whoever has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So this is all according to his power. Paul's energetic struggle was not his own strength. Paul had a limited human strength. We would say, wow, he's determined. Yeah, he was. He's quite a specimen. But that's limited human strength. What he was doing is not human. Supernaturally granted by the Lord as Paul served him and depended upon him. Paul knew he can save a single fly. Forget about souls. So Paul knew he was weak and impotent when he came to saving people. That was the work of God. So Paul prayed and depended and labored, and he trusted. In the past, Paul was going from house to house persecuting believers. In Acts 8:3, it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." He was the one who oversaw the instigation of a mob violence against Stephen, the first martyr in the church, stoning Stephen. Now he's going from house to house, teaching and equipping. That's how he got ended up in jail. He went from house to house, not arresting, but teaching, admonishing, equipping, correcting, training. That's what he was doing. That's supernatural work. You watch Paul at work and you go, "That there's no way a human being can do that." But God was at work in and through him. That's what Paul experienced. And he knew this was the power, his power that was mightily working, he says, within me. So this is why we need to pray for men in the ministry. It's why we pray for our missionaries and our pastors and elders and teachers. They need more prayer. Not just the weak and the poor and the needy. They need our prayer too, but the people who need the power of God need much more prayer. Those who must proclaim Christ need more intercession. Because those who must proclaim Christ are involved in the eternal life and death struggle. And this is not the work of men. It's God's work. We've seen the equipping ministry of the Word and the primary edification of the Gentile church, and Paul's eager ministry of works, his own personal involvement, passionate exertion of energy that he received supernaturally from the Lord. This is what gospel ministry should look like. This is the model. This is the ideal. And God has given to every believer in every generation the necessary foundations for growth and vital Christian living. It's through the gospel. It is through the Word of God. It's through the interconnectedness of believers working out the commands of Scripture into one another's lives. Most of Christianity is for our glorious future. Most of what we do is for tomorrow, not for today. So if you're looking for something from God every day for the moment, then you go to the Word of God, heavenly manna, you spend time with Him, and He will grant you that. Most of your training and equipping and preparation is for the future. That's what most soldiers do, you know. They don't constantly fight 99% of the time and then 1% prepare. No, they prepare 99% for that few moments of battle. And so this is what we're doing. We're being trained up, equipped, and ready so that we would finish our call. Most of Christianity is for our glorious future, but that doesn't mean that our current short earthly life must be insignificant. As a matter of fact, what you do in this one little chance you get is great. It's an opportunity to serve God. What you and I choose to do in God's sovereignty of His timetable when He saved you, we heard the witness and testimony of three young people. You know what that means, right? God has a lot of mileage on those tires. You need to run fast and hard for the Lord. There are people that God saves in their 70s, 80s, just moments before He dies. Remember the thief on the right? Crucified along with Jesus? Even they can honor God by professing their faith through their faith. But when God saves you when you're young, that means that God has mileage on you. God has His purposes for you to be fruitful. Don't waste that. Our current short earthly life means a lot then when you have this eternal perspective. So what you and I choose to do with the time, talent, and treasure assigned to us will determine the outcome of our eternal enjoyment and blessing. To this end, every minister must diligently labor as Paul did. And every Christian assembly must appreciate, desire, and even expect the equipping and edification correcting and training ministry of the godly work. It is what God intends. This is the blueprint for ministers and ministries. You can't deviate from this. If you do, you will suffer the consequences of immaturity and impotence. If a minister gives himself to diligently labor, as Paul did, and not be lazy, but labor, for ministry is strenuous labor, not be man-centered, but God-centered, dependent, prayerful, proclaim Christ, not promote his own personal agenda, admonishing, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we can present them mature before Christ, not just waste time and keep them perpetually immature to fund his own personal ministry. That would be a travesty. He will be judged for that. But here it says to present every man perfect for Christ. To this purpose, Paul labored. And so when you see somebody laboring like that, don't you want to pray for him? Yeah, you do. And then if God has given you opportunities to support, don't you want to support a ministry that's like that? Sure we do. That's what I do. I want to pray for and support the ministries of ministers who are doing this. It's a bummer when, you know, you're constantly wasting your life and your time and resources on things that are not associated with the gospel ministry and of arduous labor in the kingdom world. If you're willing to lay down your life for Christ, you're mature. Believe me, you will be willing to live for Christ and serve him. Don't fool yourself. Do not have an estimation of yourself that is beyond what you really are. Be honest with the Lord and allow the Word of God to sanctify you, correct you, and then start growing. Has there been fruit in your life? Christ-likeness? Love? Has there been joyful service rendered unto his people, even the unlovable? Test yourself and see if you're in the faith. And then test to see if your track record has been a one that is committed to the Lord Jesus in the gospel ministry in the way that he desired it. And you young people, if God saved you, think, you want to labor hard? Are you working hard for your vain glory? It'll just burn away on the day of judgment. Don't do it. You're wasting your life. Commit your ways to the Lord. Whatever you do, make sure he is first. The kingdom ministry is what you're aiming toward, and labor hard for that. And he will honor you, and he will give you more opportunities to be fruitful. May the Lord bless you, as the gospel ministry is your ministry, because it is for all men, and all women who love the Lord Jesus with an undying love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor to witness you before the world and to allow your holy word to do its sanctifying work in our hearts, causing us to grow and mature into the image of your Son. Lord, may we be faithful and diligent in giving ourselves fully to the labor of the Lord, for we know that it is never in vain in the Lord. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.